Well, many of you know that I just returned from a month-long ministry renewal leave. It may be a bit unclear, though, exactly what a ministry renewal leave is. A few folks have asked me if I've had a good vacation, and I'm not sure how to respond to that. While Bonnie and I did spend a few days in leisure travel, the real centerpiece of my time away was a week at North Park Theological Seminary, taking a class in spiritual direction. That didn't involve just the week I spent in Chicago, but it also involved quite a bit of time reading and writing and working on assignments both before and after my class. But it wasn't all busy work. None of it seemed like busy work, actually. In fact, this time spent away studying these things was amazingly refreshing. It much more than being academic, it was about spiritual formation, about assessing our own spiritual lives and learning ways to draw closer to God. We spent a lot of time in the class learning about spiritual disciplines, like the ones we're talking about in the sermon series, spiritual disciplines. And we spent a lot of time practicing those spiritual disciplines. Now, when we hear those words, spiritual disciplines, it's easy for us to think discipline. That's hard. It's not fun. That's work. And it's true, disciplines are work. And I have to confess, when I found out that our class was covering spiritual disciplines, I was a bit anxious. Whenever I've thought about disciplines, spiritual disciplines, I've often had a sense of dread. They seem like something I was just going to fail at, because to be honest, I've failed at them many times. But then one day in class, something happened that really changed my perspective about spiritual disciplines. A group of us were reflecting on Matthew 11, 28 through 30, which says this: "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We read that passage several times using a practice called Lectio Divina, with periods of silence and group reflection in between the readings. And in those moments of silence, these words of Jesus really hit home to me. It was as if he was saying directly to me, "Yes, spiritual disciplines are a yoke. They are a burden. But this is an easy yoke. It's a light burden. And it's not a burden that's meant to make you weary. If you'll just trust me and take that yoke on your shoulders, you will not be worn out by it. Instead, you will find rest for your soul." And when I realized that what Jesus was inviting me to in his word, the tears came. Tears of relief. Tears of joy. Tears of hope. If we only ever think of spiritual disciplines as a heavy yoke, something difficult, an insurmountable burden, something that we will fail at, no wonder we shy away from those disciplines. But if we can see them as a way to discover what God has in store for us, we will experience the refreshment and the joy and the peace that comes from spending time with Jesus and becoming more like him. In our class, we learned about many spiritual disciplines, but there is one I'd have to say was the centerpiece, the discipline of contemplative listening. We were divided into groups of four or five people, and each group had a facilitator to guide us through the exercise. And in each of these listening sessions, which lasted about an hour, one person would tell a short story about themselves. The others in the group would listen carefully as we could. And then there would be very strict rules about how we would respond. We weren't allowed to ask any questions. We weren't allowed to say anything that would interrupt the other person's story. And we weren't allowed to compare their story to our own experience. We were only allowed to respond with phrases and short sentences that would prompt the storyteller to open up and share more. At first, that was really hard, and it never became easy, but it did become very meaningful and rich, and before long, that shared experience of hearing each other's stories bonded our whole cohort together as each storyteller experienced the freedom to share their story deeply from their heart, and as each of us who listened discovered how freeing it was not to get in the way of another person's story. Through this exercise, I realized how often I missed the opportunity to fully listen to another person's story. When someone tells me about something that happened to them, my default response is so often to say, "Oh, that reminds me of something that happened to me." I think we all do that. Not that it's always wrong to say that. Part of a conversation is relating to each other's experience. But I began to notice that I turn the conversation back to myself perhaps more often than I should. If I'm not careful, suddenly I've stopped listening to the other person, and I've just made it about myself. Making things all about ourselves, we call that self-centeredness. It can be a really real problem in our relationships with others, and it can be a real problem in our relationship with God, too. In one area where our self-centeredness really shows up is in what we're talking about this morning, worship. In our consumerist culture, where people are used to getting what they want, worship too easily becomes about what makes us happy. Whether or not we like the style of music, or the way the pastor preaches, or whether or not the prayers are done in a way we find acceptable. If everyone goes as we hope it does, if everything goes as we hope it does, we might walk out of church saying, "Oh, worship was good today." I've said that myself, very often, actually. But what do we mean when we say worship was good? Is there bad worship? Do we mean, when we say worship is good, do we mean that God was glorified? Do we mean that the Holy Spirit worked in the lives and hearts of people? Or do we just mean that we liked it? In other words, is our assessment of worship based on God's values or on ours? Have we made worship about God, or is it all about ourselves? When we make worship all about ourselves, it kind of stops being worship. Because the object of our worship is not meant to be us. The object of our worship is God. Yet here we are, coming before God with nothing but ourselves, really, with our needs and our desires just sitting right there with us in the pew. How do we put our focus back where it needs to be? How do we make the story of worship about God and not about us? How do we reawaken true worship in hearts and minds that have become distracted by our own thoughts and feelings? Today's sermon text in John chapter 4 is really pertinent to this topic. Most of us are familiar with the story. Jesus is waiting by a well. A Samaritan woman comes to draw water. He asks her for a drink, which sparks a conversation about living water, which leads to a really awkward conversation about her life of adultery, which then makes a sharp, surprising turn into a really surprising conversation about worship. So let's pick up the conversation there in John chapter 4, beginning with verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." She's changing the subject. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. It was the Samaritan woman, not Jesus, who first brought up the topic of worship. To her and to her people, true worship had to happen in a particular place. The Samaritans worshiped on Mount Gerizim, while the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem. And this woman wanted to see whether this prophet was going to object to her people's place of worship. Her assertion, her question, reminds me of the objections we sometimes raise to worship. For some of us, true worship has to happen with a particular style of music, or it has to happen in a particular denomination, or it has to be spontaneous, or it has to be liturgical, or it has to be reverent, or it has to be exuberant. Just as the Jews and Samaritans divide into different camps about where to worship, so we divide into different camps about how to worship. Those differences can seem really significant. The Jews and Samaritans had disagreed about the place of worship for centuries. But in just seconds, Jesus sets aside this dispute and says, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And he continues in verse 23 to say this, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. Worship in spirit and in truth. That's a great motto for worship pastors. It's a great motto for a church. They're inviting, intriguing words for anyone who wants a little phrase to summarize our priority of worship. But what does it really mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, worship in spirit and in truth? I've puzzled over these words many times throughout the years. And now I've studied them in preparation for three different sermons. Sometimes I think I understand a little bit more than I did before, but it seems the more I understand, the less I really know. Bible scholars and translators also have different opinions about what Jesus means. Take the word spirit in this passage. When Jesus says worship in spirit and in truth, is he referring to the Holy Spirit? The translators of the NIV that we use seem to think so. They translate it as worship in the Spirit and truth, capitalizing the word spirit and adding the article the to it. But most other major translations, including earlier versions of the NIV, do not capitalize the word spirit, nor do they add the article the, which doesn't even appear in the Greek anyway. Why wouldn't we assume that Jesus means the Holy Spirit here when he says worship in spirit and in truth? What other spirit would he be talking about? If he isn't talking about God's spirit, then what spirit? Well, then he would be referring to the human spirit, that part within us that is the essence of who we are, that makes us not just a body of flesh, but a real person. It seems to be the assumption of many Bible scholars and most Bible translators from the King James to the present day that Jesus was talking about the human spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. But either way, human spirit, Holy Spirit, the implications here in this passage are really the same. Worship has to happen on a spiritual level, not on the level of the flesh. Jesus is saying that for our worship to be the kind of worship the Father is looking for, it has to be an expression of our true self, acknowledging the true nature of God, who interacts with us spirit to spirit. And so when Jesus is talking about spirit and truth, he's not talking about two different concepts as if you can have one without the other. Oh, I worship in spirit. Oh, well, I worship in truth. Worship in spirit also requires truth. True worship does not hide behind lies and pretensions. It involves who we are in our very nature, encountering who God is in his very nature. Which brings me to my first point. Worship in spirit and in truth happens when we let ourselves be real. Just as Jesus dismantled all pretensions in his conversation with the woman at the well, so we must give up our pretensions if we're to worship in spirit and in truth. We need to become honest about who we are to ourselves and to God, and probably that means being honest with others as well. What does that honesty look like? Many of us will think immediately of our weaknesses and failures. We don't have to look very deeply at ourselves to know that we don't measure up. In the light of God, we know that we're sinners in need of God's forgiveness and grace. That's why confession and repentance are important acts of worship. In them, we acknowledge our sinfulness before God and give God a chance to respond as he promised in his word, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But some of us get so caught up in our sinfulness that we never get past the confession stage. We beat ourselves up with the bad news about ourselves, forgetting the good news of the gospel. And that good news is this: God's grace means that we don't have to be defined by our sin. Instead, we're defined as God's creation. God called that creation good. Furthermore, God created us to have fellowship with him. And that fellowship has been restored by the saving work of Christ on the cross. This is good news. This is what we have to live for. Because of God's great redemption, sin is not who we are. God's wondrous creation is what we are. Children of God is what we are. Beloved of God is what we are. And knowing this, believing this, is part of the truth that we need to bring to our worship. We worship in spirit and truth because we know the truth about our spirit. We have spirits that have been redeemed by God. And so we can have unhindered fellowship with God's Spirit. That, in essence, is what worship is. But worship in spirit and truth does not only depend on a truthful understanding of ourselves. To worship in spirit and in truth, we have to know the one we are worshiping. So my second point is, worship in spirit and in truth happens when we let God be God. God created us in his image. And ever since then, we've been returning the favor. We create God in our image with our own ideas of how God is and how he should be. But God is not defined by our ideas. In order to worship in spirit and in truth, we need to give up our ideas and come to know the truth about God. Even more important, we need to have a true relationship with God. Scripture reveals the truth of God, so that's a good place to start if we want to find the knowledge about God that we need. And right here in John 4:24, Jesus reveals an important truth about God. He told the woman at the well that God is spirit. In other words, God is not bound by a physical body. He's not limited like we are by places or things, time or distance. God is present wherever and whenever he needs to be in our lives, in the lives of others, and throughout the world. That's why Jesus says those who worship must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not enough to go through the motions of worship. We may lift our hands and kneel and sing. We may participate in stirring Christian rituals and traditions. These things can be beautiful, meaningful expressions. But they are not in themselves worship. Because true worship is not what is seen or heard. True worship happens on a spiritual level that is not seen or heard when our spirits touch God's spirit. So in order for us to worship in spirit and in truth, we have to know God. And we have to have a personal relationship with God, and out of which flows our worship. The good news is that God wants that relationship with us, even more than we do. Jesus says much here when he told us the Father is seeking those who will worship in spirit and in truth. He's seeking us. That's why the Father sent the Son, to seek and save us and restore us to relationship with himself. If you're here today and you've never entered into a relationship with God, do you know that God loves you? Do you know that God is seeking you out? He's calling you to come to him, and he's waiting for you to respond. Will you say yes to God today? For the rest of us who already have a relationship with God, we may be in a place where we need to say yes to God too. Worship is all about relationship. If our worship doesn't express that relationship, we may need to make a fresh start. A new commitment to worship in spirit and truth. Our heart to God's heart, our spirit to God's spirit. But that can't be done in a vacuum. We can't just say, okay, I'm just going to focus on my relationship with God, and this will be my worship. As we grow in our lives of worship, we'll discover that there's also a physical, human dimension to that. Our love relationship with God is often expressed in relationship with others, which leads to my third point. Worship in spirit and truth happens when we let others in. 1 John 4:19 through 20 says this. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Jesus lived this kind of radical love that 1 John 4 talks about. We see it right here in the story of the woman at the well. In daring to speak with this Samaritan woman, Jesus crossed just about every societal barrier he could find. He crossed the barrier of race. He crossed the barrier of gender. He crossed the barrier of social class. And most radically, he crossed the barrier between those who were morally respectable and those who were not. Are we willing to cross those kinds of barriers? Jesus was motivated by love to see beyond what we so often see. When Jesus looked at the Samaritan woman, he didn't see her as someone to be avoided or marginalized or looked down on. What Jesus did see was another human being that God had created, who God was calling into relationship with him. And he calls us to do the same, to break down those barriers that exclude people from worship. To open our church doors not only to those who look like us or act like us, but to all the Father seeks. Worship happens in the unseen realm of the Spirit, but its effects will ultimately spill out into our relationships with others. If we're worshiping in spirit and in truth, our love for God will overflow so much that we can't help expressing that love to others. And in the worshiping community, that love comes back on us as well. We receive love from our brothers and sisters who love us with the love of Christ. So to summarize, worship in spirit and truth happens when we let ourselves be real, when we let God be God, and when we let others in. So how do we apply this? What does it look like on a practical level? And what does any of this have to do with our sermon theme, spiritual disciplines? For the most part, the acts of worship are very familiar to us. There are corporate spiritual disciplines, but it's important that we don't just go through the motions when it comes to worship. These acts of worship must connect with what happens inside our hearts. If we're truly worshiping in spirit and in truth, these practices will be expressions of our relationship with God. Practices like confession of sin that I mentioned earlier. This is an acknowledgement of God to God of the truth that we have sinned. When we receive God's forgiveness, we can worship freely in knowledge that we are truly related to God in a right way, that our sin is not an obstacle to our relationship with Him. Or another practice is the practice of praise. For some people, exuberant praise comes fairly easy, especially for Seahawks fans. But in church, sometimes it's hard. Perhaps that's why Hebrews 13:15 calls it a sacrifice of praise. Praising God, even when we don't feel like it, is definitely a spiritual discipline. But maybe it wouldn't be so hard if we could get a glimpse of how crazy in love God the Father is for us. That's one thing that praise is meant to express. The joy of knowing that God loves us, the joy of knowing that God is for us, the joy of knowing that we are God's creation, and the freedom of knowing that He loves us. Now that's enough to make you want to shout hallelujah. Here's another vitally important spiritual discipline, Scripture. We've been focusing on Scripture now for half of the service. Hearing the Word of God read in worship, hearing it taught and preached, helps us learn the truth about God. And as the Spirit of God guides us into that truth, we find ourselves more and more equipped to worship in spirit and in truth. Yet another spiritual discipline that's essential to worship is prayer. Pastor Ryan kicked off our sermon series a couple weeks ago by talking about prayer, but prayer goes hand in hand with worship. And so it goes hand in hand with worship so much, I can't help but talk a little bit more about it. Too often we think of prayer as rattling off a laundry list of expectations, a laundry list of requests, hoping that God will decide to answer some of them in a way that that makes us happy. But that's a very limiting view of prayer. Prayer is meant to express our relationship with God, much as we might express our relationship with a friend or a loved one, or much as Pastor Britta was talking about earlier, expressing a relationship with a parent. When you're with that other person, you might have a conversation, or you might just sit together in silence, just enjoying each other's company. Or you might share an activity together, a hike or a puzzle. Prayer is kind of like that. Prayer is often a conversation with God, but it could just as well be a time of intentional silence. Or it could involve consciously inviting God into another aspect of your life, maybe something you enjoy, taking a walk with God, or perhaps something that you need God's wisdom or encouragement in. Prayer is also a way to extend our worship lives from Sunday morning into the rest of the week. Pastor Paul suggested a couple prayer practices at the end of his sermon last Sunday. And earlier in my sermon, I mentioned the practice of Lectio Divina, which is a combination of Scripture and prayer. The Tezei community considers everything they do in their services to be prayer, even the singing. So if you visit one of our Tezei services on Sunday evenings, it's all prayer from start to finish. These various prayer practices are acts of worship that can spill over into our day-to-day lives and help us grow into the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. Yet another very significant act of worship is communion. The act of coming to the Lord's table is a foundational expression of our relationship with God. As we remember God's greatest act of love, the Father giving His Son on the cross. When we come to the table, it's not just a physical act of eating and drinking. It's an act of the Spirit where Christ is present in the bread and cup. And communion expresses more than the vertical relationship we have with God. It expresses the horizontal relationships we have with others. We come to the Lord's table together, not just the people in a given worship service, but with all who have come to the table and all whoever will come to the table throughout eternity on earth and in the kingdom of heaven. And finally, sending, which happens at the end of the service, which I promise we're getting to. Worship doesn't end with the benediction. If church was the only place where worship happened, we wouldn't be really worshiping in spirit and in truth. If we truly believe what we express in our corporate worship, worship will overflow into all that we do throughout the week. We will worship together and then be sent out to worship more in our daily lives. There are so many more worship practices I could have talked about this morning. Giving is definitely an important act of worship where we offer what we have as well as what we are in commitment to God. Fellowship and the sacrament of baptism are both acts of worship where we celebrate our life together as a body of believers. And I've said hardly anything about this sermon about music. Being the worship pastor, you'd think I'd talk about music a little bit. I want to emphasize the fact that worship is not just about music. We think it is a lot of times. Worship is a lot more than music. It's a lot more than praise. It's really everything. I want to close by returning briefly to the spiritual discipline of prayer. We're going to spend a minute or two in a very simple practice of silent prayer. I'm not going to set an agenda for this time of silence. If God brings something to mind in today's message that you heard in today's message, this would be an opportunity to talk to the Lord about it. Or maybe you have something else that you want to talk to God about in this time of silence. On the other hand, you may just want to be still and know that the Lord is God. Sometimes it's enough to just be with God. We tend to talk a lot. We don't always have to say anything. So whether you want to talk to God in silence or whether you just want to be with God, let's spend a few moments in silent prayer. Would you pray with me?